Welcome to this edition of Family Talk with your host, psychologist and best-selling author, Dr. James Dobson. I'm Luann Crane.
And I'm Ryan Dobson. And Dad and Luann, we are honored to be joined today by a very special couple who have played a unique role on the public stage.
Well, Ryan and Luann, I am indeed very pleased to have Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann and her husband, Dr. Marcus Bachmann, with us here in the studio today. Our purpose is not to talk with them about politics, because Family Talk is a 501c3 organization, and it's limited by the IRS in its ability to discuss elections and campaigns and such things. But there is so much more about this family that we want to discuss, because they are truly remarkable people.
Well, Doctor, I just met this couple moments ago, and I'm already impressed and looking forward to this.
Me too.
Well, I think our listeners are going to enjoy this interchange too. Dr. Marcus Bachmann is a clinical therapist in private practice in Lake Elmo, Minnesota. Marcus, is there really a Lake Elmo, Minnesota?
There is.
Dr. Bachmann earned his doctorate degree in clinical psychology from Union Graduate Institute. He's a very popular seminar and conference speaker across the country, and he's a very devoted husband to his wife, Michelle, and to their children. Michelle was the first Republican woman to be elected to represent Minnesota in the U.S. House of Representatives, the 6th Congressional District. That was in 2006. She serves now in Congress on the Permanent Select Committee on Intelligence and the Financial Services Committee. She has a Juris Doctorate and an LLM in tax law from William and Mary College. The Congresswoman has just released her first book called Core of Conviction, My Story. Marcus and Michelle Bachmann, you are very, very busy people. How in the world did you find time to come and be our guest today?
Well, you're kind of a big deal, and so that's why we're here. To be with Jim and Shirley Dobson, your family, is a thrill, and Marcus and I have known about you since the very earliest days that you went on your show. There's hardly a show that we've ever missed, and we've almost committed to them to memory. So,
Are you exaggerating?
No, we aren't.
No.
Not at all. No, you and Shirley have been tremendous mentors for us, and we feel like we know you. We feel like we know the children, Danae and Ryan, because of all the stories, unfortunately, I suppose, that you've told on them over the years, but you've been a wonderful example and a teacher, a preacher for us in a lot of ways. And we knew of you before we got married, and we listened through our early married years as we had our children. And you've really, you've pricked our hearts on many different subjects, and you laid the foundation brick by brick in our life growing up, maturing in our own family life. And we want to thank you for that.
Would it disillusion you to know that Shirley does not think I'm a big deal?
Well, we know that's not true. She does. You will always be big man on campus in her heart. I know.
And Marcus, you have the clinical practice that I talked about. You see patients of all ages. What do you specialize in?
Well, we have about 30 therapists, 50 employees altogether, and the practice that I am now doing is about just 2 days a week because of the campaign trail. Otherwise, I'd be there about 5 days a week.
So you're traveling with Michelle
at this time? Yes. So that's an important part, and I'd say the area that I focus on primarily is marriage. Do mostly adults, and our practice covers all the areas of counseling that you can imagine.
You have been by Michelle's side through these last months. Where does she get the moxie and the energy to do what she's doing? I talked to a former presidential candidate a couple of elections back who did not succeed ultimately, but he said that he has never been through anything like that in his life. It was exhausting with him running from morning to night with the media trying every way they could to trap him and trip him as a candidate. Michelle, how are you holding up given those?
Well, it is. It's the most difficult experience I've ever gone through as well. It's extremely challenging, but I defend the process and I defend what this is because we are vying to be the leader of the free world. This isn't easy. Mm-hmm. And we want our commander-in-chief to be someone who well represents the people of the United States and who exercises the judgment that is required in that office. Because after all, what the president does, first and foremost, is act as a leader, but they also demonstrate judgment. They have to make very important decisions. We want someone we can trust. But I have a great husband, and I think it's just the moral underpinning and the foundation that was built into my life, the core of conviction that helps me to have that stamina. And I drink a lot of water. That helps too.
How did you get into politics?
Well, it was really through our foster children. I was a mother. I had been a mother to our 5 biological children and our 23 foster children. I was very disturbed about what I saw them bring home in the backpack. With our biological children, we homeschooled them and we had them in private Christian school. But the state of Minnesota prohibited us from putting our foster children in anything other than public school. Mm-hmm. When I saw what came home in the backpack, I was greatly distressed. So I got involved. I'd been working as a federal tax litigator. I put my tax practice aside, and instead I put 5 years of my life into education reform in one of the most liberal states in America. And I found out that the federal government had come into all 50 states and imposed national standards. Well, those national standards were politically correct, dumbed down standards. In many ways, they were against the Christian values that a lot of parents hold. And I saw what this would mean. It would hurt children in their ability to get jobs in the future. They wouldn't be well educated. It would hurt me as an employer. My husband and I had a successful company by that point. It would hurt productivity. And so I saw this was a good issue to get involved in. I did. And as a result, Minnesota became the only state in the country that overthrew those dumbed down politically correct standards. And instead, we put in place in the most improbable state you can imagine, high quality academic standards. I was very proud of that effort.
Now, you had no intention at that time of going on to Congress or to a political career. Is that correct?
Oh, absolutely not. I had no intention of going into state government as well. I mean, I was an accidental politician because actually that day, it was April 1st.
April 1st. Remember that, Dr. Dobson.
Marcus and I were going to take our girls and go up north to a wedding in Minnesota. And I said to Marcus, in a kind of I had a moment of obligation hit me because I thought it's our Republican convention. I really should go. I have a duty. And I said, honey, would you mind taking the girls and going to the wedding? I really think that I should go to the endorsing convention. He did. And I looked like a mess. I didn't have any makeup on. I didn't do my hair. I had jeans on and a sweatshirt with a hole in it and moccasins. And I went to this convention. Our local Republican senator had stopped voting pro-life. He had voted for every tax increase. He was for this terrible education system. And people said, why do we crown this guy king every 4 years? Why in the world don't we challenge him? He had longest sitting Republican in the state. And people said, someone should challenge him. And they started pointing at me. And I said, look at me. I would be a fool if I would do something like this. And so anyway, I decided for the sake of discussion that I would do this. But just I had no thought that I'd win. I just thought I would challenge him so that he'd think twice about his votes. And I said, what do I do? And they said, go up on the stage, give a 5-minute speech. And I thought, well, I can do that. So I spoke about pro-life. I spoke about education, about taxes. I sat down. He gave a 5-minute speech. And then they said, would someone from the Bachman campaign go to the counting room? There was no Bachman campaign. So I said to the woman sitting next to me, would you go back there? And she came back out. She'd written on her hand the numbers. There were 300 people in the auditorium. They took a vote, and on the first ballot, I won in a supermajority. So I had to go home. This is pre-cell phone, and tell my husband that I was now the endorsed candidate for Senate. And unfortunately, we hadn't even talked about it.
No, we didn't. As a matter of fact, when I came home in the age of voicemail machines, I turned it on like I usually do to just check the messages. And you know, this is April 1st again. So, and we have friends that would probably do this. So the first message was, congratulations, Michelle, on winning the endorsement. And I thought, endorsement? Oh, that's real cute. Mm-hmm. And the second message was similar, and the third message, and the fourth message. And I thought, wait a minute.
Something's going on here.
This is not an April Fool's, or what is it? Yeah. So I went upstairs. Well, first of all, I called Michelle from downstairs, and I said, Michelle? Quiet. Silence. Finally, she answered in a very meek way, yes. Long story short, 3 days later, we started talking. No, not quite, but we discussed it. And of course, when Michelle does something, and she does it with such passion, and there's such a sense of truth behind what Michelle does, mm-hmm. it was an easy thing for me to say yes to.
Well, you mentioned the pro-life movement. You have been committed to the unborn children and, in fact, to children that throughout your adult life, and even before the activities that you're talking about here.
We did. It's funny. We actually met. We both worked our way through college, and we each had one of our multiple jobs to get ourselves through college was supervising kids at a lunchroom in an elementary school. And that's how we met each other, was supervising kids. We've been supervising kids our whole life. But we met doing that, and I guess that's been the story of our life.
Well, talk about 28 kids, five biological children, and then 23 foster children. Mm-hmm. What's
That's
up
true.
With that?
You know, really, we have never thought that it was a big deal. We've always thought that, you know, the Lord just gave us the ability to say yes once we saw a couple in our church take in foster children. And we just turned to each other and we said, you know, that's something we can do. And so we started with one, and it happened to be an adolescent girl. And the foster agency asked, would you take another? And would you take another after that? And another after that?
Mm-hmm. So you didn't have 23 foster kids at one time.
No, usually about anywhere from 3 to 4 at the same time. Mm. And we worked really well with adolescent girls, and that was the specialty they gave to us. They came at the age of 14 to 16. And we were there to kind of the last leg of the process for them, because they had been in foster homes and group homes and so forth. And we were there to really walk them through to senior year graduation of high school. And and we are very thankful. Each one of our girls graduated from high school. And it was just a very basic, simple understanding of, we wanted to give them a model of a husband and a wife that loved each other, that were committed to each other, that went to church together, and the children. And I had a very strong sense about they needed to have chores and obligations and responsibilities. And in the summertime, it was a requirement they could choose either, I said, a job or volunteer work, but it has to be 40 hours a week. Mm. Each one, in those days, the economy was different, and they could get jobs. And each one was able to get a job for the summer.
Mm-hmm. Michelle, how did you feel about having all these kids in your family? I mean, that put you under a lot of pressure, especially those that were not biological to you. What was your thinking?
Well, it was actually a gift, because I had been working as a federal tax lawyer, and my heart was to be a full-time mother at home, a happy mother at home with children. That was my lifetime dream. And Marcus had finished his PhD, his practice was starting, the business was starting, and I was able to leave my tax practice as an attorney and stay home. And so when I was expecting our fourth baby, that's when we began with foster care. But if I could just back up for one moment, you asked us before about pro-life. When Marcus and I were 19 and college, we had gone to see the film series by Dr. Frances Schaeffer, How Shall We Then Live? Mm-hmm. And when we saw that film series, it changed our lives forever. We understood the concept of biblical worldview, that God has something to say about every aspect of life, because he's the creator of life. And Dr. Schaeffer said in that series that the abortion issue is the watershed issue of our time. That struck a chord of recognition with us, and we started reaching out to women in unplanned pregnancies. We got married right after college, and we started inviting women into our home. And informally, we counseled them. We took them to pro-life centers. I went through childbirth classes with women. I held their hands as they gave birth to babies, because we didn't want to just talk the talk. We wanted to walk the walk. Yeah. So later in life then, when we were struck with this idea about foster children, it was as a result of the fact that we had lost a baby. Mm-hmm. We had had a miscarriage, and we didn't think of ourselves at the time as being overly materialistic or overly career-minded, but God really got a hold of us in that moment. And we prayed together in the midst of that sorrow, and we said to the Lord, whatever number of children you give us, we'll receive. And we had three more biological children after that. But really, the knock on our heart's door that the Lord was making was with foster children. Mm. And so he equipped us. He called us. He equipped us. And wow. So the nice thing is, with a baby, you have 9 months to get prepared. With the foster children, it's a phone call, and the next day you have one on your step. So that was different. But it was a blessing beyond belief, because they taught us. We tell people we received more than we gave in that process. Yeah. They really taught us a lot.
Well, you know, Francis Schaeffer had a major impact on me and my view of life as well, and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of others. Yes. What a great man.
The greatest
he was.
Philosopher, I think, of the last half of the last century.
And what he saw then is being played out every day.
That's
today.
Right.
He predicted it.
Michelle, how did you come to know Jesus?
Well, I was a 16-year-old, and I had been born into a family that took me to church every Sunday. We were Lutherans. I was baptized. I'd gone through confirmation, and I'm sure that the gospel was preached in our church, but I just didn't hear it. I just didn't get it. And my parents were divorced. We were middle class, but overnight, we went below poverty. My family lost absolutely everything. And
so your one breadwinner was gone.
The breadwinner was gone, and my mother had been a full-time at-home mother. She had not worked. So she got a job. She made $4,800 a year. She did the best she could, but it was my three brothers and myself. And I mean, I remember the wedding gifts and her pretty things all out on card tables in the driveway. Everything went. And we went to a tiny
she
little apartment.
Them.
She had to sell everything. Yeah, because we didn't have anything.
Congresswoman Bachman, you've experienced actual poverty, but today as I look around, it doesn't seem like Americans know how to define real poverty. I saw a study recently that said those who supposedly live below the poverty line in the U.S. have a car, a cell phone, air conditioning, cable TV, even video game systems. And now it seems more about the haves and the have-nots and not real poverty like you see in third world countries. And it just doesn't seem like America really knows what true poverty looks like.
Well, it's very different. One thing that my mother said to us, because again, our lives changed overnight, she said, no one in our family has ever gone on public assistance, and we won't either. She said, we're going to hang together, and we have our faith, and we're going to get through this. Mm-hmm. And so my mother really gave us hope at the end of the tunnel, but it didn't happen quickly. It was at least 6-7 years before our lives appreciably changed. It was very, very hard times. But what we learned were the best lessons we could have ever learned. I learned the value of a dollar. I learned the work ethic. Mm-hmm. I learned the old adage that America was built on, no one owes you a living. Yeah. And so even as a child, as a young girl at 12, I began making my own way with babysitting jobs. I had to find those jobs. I had to work hard, because the other thing my mother taught me is an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. So when I went to babysit, I would not only babysit, but I'd clean the house. I'd do the dishes. I did more than what I was asked to do because that's what my parents taught me. They also taught me your word is your bond. Yeah. In other words, do what you say. Say what you mean. My grandmother said, I'd never even take a stick of gum if someone left it on a table. That honesty, that work ethic, that's part of my book, Core of Conviction. That's what my mother taught me. The poverty isn't necessarily just the amount of money we have.
Right.
There's a poverty of spirit. We did not have a poverty of spirit. We had dignity in the scarcity of resources, and we were dignified in that all of us got jobs. My brothers got paper routes, and we just did with what we had. But I will tell you, I have three brothers that are extremely successful in their own lives. And I think part of that is because we were taught what America taught generations of Americans, that it's opportunity. It's not guarantee of outcome. It's opportunity. Mm-hmm. And my mother taught us that. She said to me when I was 13, I watched her lose everything. And she said, Michelle, there's one thing that can never be taken away from you. It's your education. Do well and study hard. And I listened to her as a 13-year-old, and I decided that I wanted my life to be different. And so I got involved in every activity at school, one of which was a prayer meeting before school. And the kids that were in the prayer meeting saw something in me that I didn't see. They saw that I didn't have a personal relationship, a living relationship with a living God. Mm. And they began praying for me. And they prayed for me, and the Holy Spirit started knocking on my heart's door. And it was on November 1st of 1972 that three friends and myself went into my Lutheran church. We thought a party was going to be in the church. There wasn't, but we walked in, and the Lord just called us up to the altar at the front, and we got down on our knees. There's no pastor there, and we just started confessing our sins, crying out to the Lord, repenting. It was genuine. For an hour, we just repented and in our own way, just said to the Lord, come in. I received Christ. So I went back to our little apartment. I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, I have no idea what happened, but I'm a completely different person than when I left the apartment tonight. And I give myself to you, and I radically abandoned my heart to Jesus Christ. And quite literally, it was like a closet door had been thrown open. It was like I'd lived in a dark closet my whole life, and now the world was technicolor. And it isn't that we left poverty at that moment or that my life changed physically, but what changed spiritually was overwhelming. And since that time, I have radically abandoned myself to him, and he created a hunger for his word in my heart so that I started setting my alarm for 5 o'clock in the morning, and I'd read the Bible for about an hour before I went to school. I just couldn't get enough of it. And that was my training ground, was going to Bible studies, reading the word, intensely studying his word, and I had a desire to obey him. And follow him and be a disciple. That's all I cared about, was what was it that God had for my life? And I began praying then for a husband. And look what I got.
And you have been true to that commitment throughout the year.
Well, I could say I'm perfect, but yes, I have been. I have been an obedient follower of Jesus Christ. I've never doubted him because of his faithfulness.
Marcus, how about your faith journey?
I grew up on a farm in Wisconsin, and strong work ethic. Started milking cows at 5:30 in the morning and ended at 8:45 or close to 9 at night, finishing up. And I remember, as the same age, lived in Wisconsin, of course, went to into the living room, and my mother had Billy Graham on. And we all know Billy Graham's invitation at the end, and I heard that, and it was as if he was talking to Marcus. And I went down on my knees, and I asked Jesus to come into my life. And in rural Wisconsin, there wasn't a lot of spiritual activity or churches that were large or Bible studies, but I wrote to Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota, and asked for the Bible study. And that's where I understood God's word and grew in faith. And later on, as I went to college, Michelle and I met, and that's where we were involved in InterVarsity and listened to Francis Schaeffer and the How Shall We Then Live.
And Dr. Dobson.
And Dr. Dobson, regular on that. And I gave my life to Christ back in the year of 16 years old.
Deep, sincere commitments that we had made. We both of us just radically changed our lives and became hyper-disciples.
And it wasn't that we were bad people in the sense of we weren't into drugs or drinking or promiscuity. It was a fact that we were sinners. We recognized very clearly that we needed Christ, and we sincerely understood the gospel message and asked him to change our life. And that's been the most exciting road ever since.
Can you imagine the countless numbers of people who have heard that call from Dr. Graham?
Yes.
With the Holy Spirit saying, I'm talking to you, Marcus.
Right.
I cannot wait to get to heaven someday and see multitudes.
It will be, too. It will be multitudes who came to Christ because of that ministry.
Man. I was there at their headquarters, and I got to walk around and see the photos of him as a very young man preaching. And you can feel that power in those photographs.
Very real.
True.
And a man who has been on our hearts and minds very much lately here at Family Talk with his recent hospital visit. Dr. Billy Graham is such a legend in the faith, Ryan, as you said there. What a marvelous conversation we've had with Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann and her husband, Dr. Marcus Bachmann, and there will be more to come with them tomorrow.
Luann, I can't help but wonder if someone, after hearing these stories of how the Bachmanns came to know Christ, might be wondering how to start a relationship with the Lord themselves. Mm-hmm. And if that's the case, we want to hear from you and we want to help you. Call us anytime. Our number is 877-732-6825. Again, 877-732-6825.
Or you can always learn more about the Christian faith at familytalk.org. Mm-hmm. There you can also find out how to get a copy of Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann's new book. Again, the title, Core of Conviction, My Story.
Luann, I know we are barreling towards Christmas now. We get so busy, but at familytalk.org, we have some really neat Advent readings for our listeners to help you and your families prepare for the birth of our Savior.
Those are great things to read together with your children, too, mm-hmm. Ryan. Again, that and more resources for your family during the holiday season at familytalk.org. Thanks so much for spending this time with us, and we'll see you right back here tomorrow with more from the Bachmanns on Family Talk with Dr. James Dobson.